One of the things that many of you have been involved in here at Sagemont and in our class for a long, long time is availing yourself of the opportunity of ministering to others in the class when there is a death in the family or when someone in the family is in the hospital. And our class tries to the best of our ability, if we know, to provide meal or meals to the family who is grieving or hurting. And so we have, it's that time of year where we have a sign-up sheet available for you, getting ready for months in advance. And so if you would consider providing a meal for a family in the class whom you may know or you may not know, it is a way of giving a look, a word, and a touch in a time of need. So I'm passing this clipboard around. If you see it two or three times, just keep passing it, because my example over the years has been it never makes it through everybody. So just keep on passing it back and forth. Get it all the way to the back. Brother Mike, get it back up to me at the end of our class time, all right? Thank you very much for those of you who have served in that ministry and done that for a long time. And thank you, Kay, for coordinating it for a long, long time. And it is a wonderful touch to those who are in need. We are in Luke chapter 13. The last time I was here a few weeks ago, I was in chapter 12, and I really thought I had completed all of chapter 12. There were just a couple of verses left, and so I emailed Stuart and told him he could either start chapter 13 or finish the very few verses that were left in chapter 12. And he has spent the last 2 weeks laboring over three or four verses, which made me wonder, what was he trying to stick me with? What was it about chapter 13 that Stuart was not wanting to teach and wanting to leave it to Brother Chuck? Have you noticed in many, many Bibles there are subtitles to different parts of the Bible? These are man's words put in there to try to give you an insight as to what it is the text will cover. Not every Bible has this, but many do. And I looked in three of my Bibles, and they all had a subtext telling me what this portion of the scripture was going to talk about. Do any of your Bibles have a little subtitle or subtext on chapter 13? What is it? Wait, one at a time talking. I can't hear. Repent or perish. Another way to say that is turn or burn. Now or never. Okay, repent or perish. Somebody else, another subtitle? Okay. Watch and repent. Somebody else? Jesus calls the people to repent. Wilma? So everywhere you look, repentance, repentance, repentance. No wonder Stuart stuck me with this text. Repentance. Mine says a call to repent. On repentance, New King James. Repent or perish, New International. So we can be pretty sure that today's topic will be on repentance. Is that something that most people like to talk about or not? An overwhelming no. Why is that? Why is that? I mean, this is just where we are in the Bible. We're walking through the book of Luke. The text deals with repentance today. And I ask, why is it we don't like to talk about it? And everybody goes, no, we don't like to talk about it. Why? Why? Barry. Because we feel we never do any wrong. That's a good insight. Charles. They're guilty. And that's just like us. They're guilty. Newsflash, Charles. Any of you ladies have a compact mirror? I want to give it to Charles. We're guilty. You understand that? But this is what's at issue with repentance. You know, up until now in the book of Luke, most of the stories we've looked at have been stories that have authenticated that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the Messiah who was foretold by the prophets. He has done that in the way of performing the miraculous, which authenticated his messiahship. That's been the general text throughout the book of Luke, and today it transitions a little bit. Today it's about you and me. And it's about our sin nature and our need to repent. We don't like talking about that, folk. We just don't. We don't like going there. We like to think it's somebody else's problem, not our own problem. What is repentance? Before we go any further, doesn't it behoove us to just answer the question, what is repentance? If you had to explain to someone what repentance is, what would you say? Bob. That's a good, it really does. The root of the word comes from a military term meaning to do an about face, i.e. you're marching in one direction and all of a sudden a command is given and you do an about face and march in the opposite direction. That's good. In the very back. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, it does mean to change, and specifically it's not change of viewpoint, it's change your mind and heart. It's to do a real change, not a flippant change. That's good. So Keith, you had your hand up. The two of you are on the same page? Exactly? Miraculous. It's good. Anybody else? Repentance. Yes. God. Captain. Paul. Am I going to take my rod and reel to Rockport? Is that what you're asking? I don't need to. They're already down there, Paul. Just FYI. Okay? Some of us are focused on the Word of God. Paul, he's still out there in the fishing environment. Some of us need to repent more than others. No name. What is it? It's doing an about face. It's turning. Now, wait a second, gang. Help me out here. If God's a God of love, if God has a marvelous plan for our life, if we're all champions and we're just trying to find that champion in us, if we're all going to heaven because God demonstrated his love toward us and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, why do we even need to talk about this hard word nobody wants to talk about, repentance? Can somebody answer that? Rex, you're in the back. We got a theological answer from Brother Rex. We'll even see that in the text, and Rex, that's an excellent answer, and thank you very much. But see, I misstated the question. See, I said because God's a God of love and Christ died for us, we're all going to heaven. That's not true. That's what many preachers want to tell you is true. He does love us, but he loved us so much he sent his only begotten son to die for us as a sacrifice in order that you and I might have access to heaven. Why did he do that? Because we are sinners in need of a Savior. Because we are out of bounds and God loves us so much he wants to help us get in bounds. But the mindset that he loved us and died for us and we're all going to heaven is universalism. Everybody's going to heaven together on the good ship Lollipop, and that's not true. In order to embrace truth, we have to first embrace we are lost, dead in our trespasses and sin, and we must repent. That's the text today. We don't like to go there because just like Charles, we think it's somebody else's problem. We do. We think it's the other guy that needs to repent. But all of us have a waywardness, and so this chapter is pertinent to every single one of us. Chapter 13, starting at verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. What is that about? And he answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 4. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Wow. What is going on and what message is our Lord trying to convey? Well, in verse 1, there is a tragic report of a slaying that takes place that they all seem to know, that commentators are a little bit fuzzy on. It didn't make it through the historical record, but clearly they understood this historical event. Wearsby reports, I'll just read it to you out of Wearsby's commentary. There had been an uprising among certain zealots from Galilee. The Roman governor, Pilate, you've heard of him, had commanded a squad of soldiers to put an end to this rebellion. And a number had been killed in the very courts of the temple. That's why you get this verbiage mingled with their sacrifices. Naturally, the Galileans were greatly distressed and disturbed. They wondered why God had allowed this wholesale destruction of their own kinfolk. The people thought that he saw some wickedness in them that more so than in ordinary folk. Otherwise, he would not have allowed them to be slain in this way. This was the thinking of many of a first century Jew. This was the thinking of many of the Old Testament Jew. This is the thinking of many human beings today. Have you ever seen someone pass away in a mindset to us that is premature? We think that it's only right to pass away when you hit 80, 90, or 100 or something like that. Then you've lived the full life. But if somebody passes away as a child or a teenager or a 20-year-old, sometimes, I've seen it many times, we get angry at God. Why did God do this? Or why did God allow this to happen? I've known people that get so mad they've left the church. A loving God would never have fill in the blank. And it's kind of what's happened here. Part of it is I don't understand why these good people are dead. And another subtle variation is perhaps these people were worse than I am, and they got what they deserved. And that's not uncommon either. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And so certainly in our rebellion, he can whip us. But not everybody that has something bad happening to them is being whipped by God. That's what he's saying here. No, it's not true. Don't you understand? We all live in a fallen world. All of creation groans. And living in a fallen world, bad things happen to otherwise good people. If you live downriver by the factory that's polluting the river and you drink the water of the polluted river by the evil CEO at the factory and you die, you may think you're innocent, but you live in a fallen world. A lot of people die in a fallen world. Do you understand that? And that's what he's saying here. This is not a new philosophy. Job! Why don't you, all this bad stuff happening to Job. Job, why don't you just curse God and die? It's not a new philosophy. Not a new philosophy. And Jesus is using this tragic accident to say to them, don't you understand? I tell you, no, it's not because they are greater sinners. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He's telling them the truth. Don't you understand? In the world in which we live, judgment of God hangs over the head of all unrepentant men. The judgment will fall eventually upon all who've never been cleansed by their sin. These are solemn words indeed. He says the same thing about the next incident. The next incident is different from the first incident in that this isn't a violent act that has been quenched. This is an accident. The first was, well, maybe they got what they deserved. They were breaking the law and they were taking up arms. And this one's just an accident. Tower of Siloam fell. Maybe it was faulty workmanship. Maybe it was an earthquake, but it fell on them and 18 were killed. And what did Jesus say? Same thing. I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Folks, I've seen this a number of times in my life as a preacher. It's amazing to me how many good things happen to us, and rarely, if ever, have I heard a person that doesn't know the Lord say, "This good thing happened to me, praise God, from whom all blessings flow." But I cannot tell you how many times I've seen something bad happen to somebody, both in the church and out of the church. I can't believe a loving God would do that to me. Why is it when good things happen, we don't praise Him, but when bad things happen, we sure do curse Him? Don't you understand? We live in a fallen world. And living in a fallen world that's under the curse and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, bad things are going to happen to good people. By the way, this isn't new. Jesus is saying it here, but Solomon said exactly the same thing in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 1. Consider what God has done. Let me pause right here. Let me give you a practical example of what I'm trying to talk about. This is exactly what Bob Brown came to say to me. I'm not making this story up, and I've told it publicly. It's out there. He knows I can tell it. He's now with the Lord. Bruce Brown's one of my dearest friends in all the earth. 2 years ago, he was diagnosed with brain cancer. He lived for about a year and a half, and he went to be with the Lord about 6 months ago. 2.5 years ago, 3 years ago, Bruce's mother, Dolores, passed away. She passed away. I did the funeral. Then Bruce catches brain cancer, and he's got to fight for his life. The day Bruce was diagnosed with brain cancer and we're at the hospital, Bob, Bruce's daddy, I'm at the hospital with him. Bob looks at me, and he says, "Chuck, why is God punishing me?" Those were Bob's words. "Chuck, why? My wife has died. My son's diagnosed with cancer. My world's turned upside down." He looked at me and said, "Chuck, why is God punishing me? I don't understand." It's just like these guys in the text. I said, "Bob, there's nothing to say God's punishing you. Perhaps God's trying to talk to you. Perhaps God is trying to draw you. You know, Bob, I love you. I'm not trying to be ugly, but you don't go to church. Why don't you start coming to church and seeking God? Why don't you take your question to Him?" And so he did that. He took me up on my offer. Bob started coming to church every single week on the basis of, why is God punishing me? But he did exactly what Solomon's saying in Ecclesiastes. Consider God. Consider what He's done. So he started coming to church. He had question after question after question. I'd go over to his house. He'd ask a good question. After about 6 months, I went over to the house. He had another good question. I said, "Bob, you got more questions than any man I've ever talked with." I said, "They're good questions. But you've sat in church long enough now to know the Christian message. There's only one question that you really need to get answered. What are you going to do with Jesus, who's called the Christ? You know God's economy. You know His plan. You know He sent His only begotten Son. Bob, don't you want to trust Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior today?" 86 years old. Bob bowed his head and said, "Yeah, I want to trust Jesus as Savior." And Bob did. He asked the Lord to come into his heart. He got baptized, and he had a radical 180. Old things passed away. All things became new. He was a new creation. It was a beautiful thing. Little did we know that cancer was in his body. And here 2 weeks ago, he passed away and went to be with the Lord. Little did we know. Bittersweet, sad to see him die, but awesome to know that he's present with the Lord and with his son. But he stopped and he did exactly what I would challenge anyone to do. Consider God. That's what Solomon is saying here. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what He has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. But when times are bad, consider God. He's made one as well as the other. Consider God. He goes on, Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, and says it like this, verse 3. "There is evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all." Don't you understand? There is evil in everything that happens under the sun. We are all sinners come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We all have a propensity to do that which is out of bounds with God. There is evil in everything that is under the sun. The same destiny overtakes us all. What is that talking about? The same destiny overtakes us all. Death. It's talking about death. It is appointed and a man wants to die. It's just a reality. Anybody in here think they're not going to die? Well, only if you're counting on the rapture. Short of the rapture, 100 years from now, we're all going to be in the grave. You understand that? All of us. There's evil upon planet Earth, and we all have the same destiny. It's just a truth, stating a truth. Now, we like to think in terms of, well, after I live the long, full life, somewhere around 90 or 100 or something like that, well, then okay. But in truth, we all know it happens in some circumstances when it's not planned or predetermined or thought. It's not thought about in terms of, I don't ever think about burying my children. I think about my children burying me. And so when it happens in a reverse order, we have this tendency to get mad. There is evil in everything that happens under the sun. The same destiny overtakes all. The hearts of men, moreover, are full of evil, and there is madness in their hearts while they live. That's all true. We know it's true. All you got to do is turn on the news and look at some of the things we're saying and doing and know what has gotten into human beings. And afterward, they join the dead. He's just saying again what I just said. We're all going to die. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. That's what he said. It's totally true. When a lion's dead, he's dead. A lap dog has more hope than a dead lion. And that's true. When you're dead, it's all finished. Judgment sealed and settled. For the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no further reward. Then he says it like this in chapter 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. That's a capital S, chief shepherd. The words of God are like a carpenter's deep nails that go in and make the woodwork secure. That's what the Word of God says, quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. The Word of God pricks at our heart, shows us our error, shows us His way. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by the chief shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. That sounds like the book of Revelation. Don't try to add to or take away from God's word. There's a whole lot of theologies and philosophies out there about how to get to heaven, but God's only given one way. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment. There we are again, back to judgment. So the need for repentance, including every hidden thing, whether it be good or evil. It rains on the just and the unjust. We're all sinners in need of a Savior. All of us are destined to go to the grave. We better consider God. That's what Solomon was saying. That's what the Lord is saying right here. He's calling us to repent. And again, repentance is doing an about face. Repentance is not penance. That's the difference there. Some people get this confused. Depending on where you grew up and what kind of church you went to, some people think penance is repentance. It is not. Penance is being sorry for something that you did. And the Bible does say there is a godly sorrow that worketh us towards repentance. In college, I can remember going across the street from the fraternity house and crying my eyes out because I knew I'd hurt some young ladies, and it was a vile thing to do. And I will tell you that that godly sorrow worked towards repentance. But just being sorry for something and going back and doing it over again, that's just penance. Penance doesn't give you a license to go back and do what you've always done and think that you've been forgiven by God. It's a big difference. Being sorry for embezzling, being sorry for murder, being sorry for fill in the sin blank. Big difference between being sorry for it and doing an about face and turning to God. Penance is not repentance. Repentance is going in a direction that God has convicted you and shown you it's out of bounds from God's word, will, and way, and doing an about face and saying, I'm putting that behind me and I'm going to walk with God. That doesn't mean you're never going to sin again. It means you've given a power to live for him and sin no longer controls or enslaves your life. That's repentance. That's what the text is talking about. Chuck, is the problem this bad? Well, yeah, it is. I got a story this week given to me by Mike Schumacher, comes out of the Washington Post. This is what we're dealing with, folks. How many of you understand that our country is in spiritual ICU? Our country's in spiritual ICU. We're not in the hospital in the get well room. We're in spiritual ICU fighting for our life as a country. This, you know those charts in the ICU, the monitors? Here's a monitor. This just tells you where we are. The Washington Post. Married couples at a record low. The proportion of adults who are married has plunged to record lows as more people decide to live together now as in other years. It goes on, just 51% of all adults over the age of 18 are married today. And marriage is on the brink of becoming a minority. 51% of all adults are married. That's across the country. Now, in the Washington, D.C., you might expect this. In Washington, D.C., the number of married adults is only 25%. That shouldn't surprise anybody. It goes on and it says, in the 1950s, if you weren't married, people thought you were mentally ill, said Andrew Charon, John Hopkins University sociologist who studies families. Marriage was mandatory. Now it's culturally optional. You see, that's the deal. We think it's culturally optional. And it is culturally optional, but it is not biblically optional. Don't you understand the difference? And because we think it's culturally optional, we have embraced what the culture says is right, but it is killing us as a country. A Pew First survey last year determined that more than 4 in 10 Americans younger than 30 consider marriage passé. So only 51% are married. Out of that 49 who are not, 4 in 10 don't think it's even relevant. There's no even reason to get married. Now, this is talking about marriage, but let's say what's not being said. Are all these unmarried people confining themselves sexually to God's parameters? You know the answer to that. You know the answer to that. Therefore, we have a country given over to our sexual appetites and think there's not going to be any ramifications of that? Are families stronger when you have kids out of wedlock without mothers and daddies? You know the answer to that. Our country's being killed from within. Last year, there were 7.5 million couples who were living together without being married, a 13% jump in 1 year. But this isn't make-believe, and this isn't the problem across state lines. Emory said in our staff meeting that upwards of 6 couples a week desire to join the church. They got the same address, but not the same last name. Here's what's at stake, folk. I'm not trying to cast a stone, but this is what's at stake. We want to go to church. We want to say, I love Jesus, but we don't want to repent. I want my ticket. I want to be right with God, but don't tread on me in any area of my irresponsibility. That's exactly where we are. Dealt with one of these this week. You know, hey, look, you know, you're living together. You're not married. You can't join the church. We're going to put you on watch care. You know, we're not going to make you a member. Watch care means we still want you to come to church. We want you to do like Bob Brown. We want you to come to church. We want God's word to convict you. We want you to make a decision to be all God wants you to be, but we're not going to make you a member of the church. And this person got mad, clenched a fist. Who are you to judge me? We are common law. The state recognizes our marriage. Why can't you? Well, don't you understand? The state recognizes a lot of things that God doesn't. The state recognizes that abortion is okay. We don't. The standard's not what the state says, don't you understand? But that's our culture, folk. And as a byproduct, we're in spiritual ICU. Because we haven't repented. And Mike made a very, very valid observation, Mike Schumacher, when he gave me this article. He said, now our problem, Brother Chuck, is all too often we in the church, we see the sins of the younger brother. You remember the story of the prodigal son? It's so easy to see how the the other brothers out of bounds. The adulterer or the homosexual or the embezzler or fill in the blank. But we don't ever like to, you know this old saying, when you point your finger, look out, you got three more coming right back at you. We always like to point our finger at that other person's sin. But we don't like to look into our own heart and see our own shortcomings, the sins of the older brother, the attitudes of the heart. And what Mike said is true. He said, I deal with this every day. I'm the counselor of the church. He said, I can't tell you the stuff I see and it breaks my heart. And I said, yeah, you're right, Mike. And that's what the word says. If my people, 2 Chronicles, who are called by my name, my people, God's people, if they would humble themselves, turn, pray, then we'll hear from heaven. We keep thinking if only these would get married and straighten out, and only the homosexual community would see it, if Dwayne, you deal with alcoholism, if only they'd quit. It's not always about them. It's about me and you. If my people, if we're going to see, but folk, we're in spiritual ICU. But the problem is ours. It's our problem. Lest we straighten up, lest we see revival in our country, our country's dead. Oh, but I'm going to vote this year and we're going to change things. How many times are we going to change things to get the same result? For those of you who think one more election and we can get this thing right, I cry for you. Got another report here if you're interested. I talked to you several weeks ago about the debt of our country and how it's crippling us. I get an investment advisory. I got one in December. Didn't even talk about investments at all. Talks about the corruption of America. And this guy goes to great lengths to document just how corrupt both political parties are. Documents it. I read it and I just wept. I said, we're dead short of revival. I'm going to vote. But you know, no matter what the donkey or elephant, if they don't know the Lord, they're going to do what's best in their own interest and their own eyes. And if you do know the Lord and you say so, you're mocked up there in this arena. So all we get is the lesser of two evils over and over again, only to find out that the lesser is just as evil as the other. It's just a sad scenario. If we don't see revival, folk, if we don't repent, we're in bad shape. Verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in the vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard, behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put fertilizer. Your translation may say dung. Same thing. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. This is not a lesson on horticulture. No, no, no. Of course not. It's a warning and an exhortation to me and you. It's time to repent and bear fruit. What must we do to bear fruit? Well, verse 3 and 5, we've got to repent. Right here in this text, let it alone. Give it some time. Folk, understand about becoming a Christian. There is a maturing process. Where to start? There's a lot of text. The times of our ignorance God winked at, allowed, but now commends all men everywhere to repent. God's long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You look closely at that text, it's talking about already saved ones, really. The Word of God says much about milk and meat, about spiritual growth. What this text is saying, make up your mind to repent and start growing in order to bear fruit. Even add a little fertilizer to it. What would be the Christian's fertilizer? We talked about this for weeks here in Luke. I talked about the weapons of our warfare. I talked about the tools of our trade. You remember what they were? What are some of the tools of our trade? What's some of the fertilizer which would help us grow? The Word of God. What else? Prayer. What else? Holy Spirit. These are the things that you add to your faith in order to be fortified, in order to bear fruit. That's what the Lord would want. And if not, we're all going to perish someday, folk. Back to that same thought. There is a timeline here. There is a cut-it-off timeline. It is appointed a man wants to die. It's not make-believe. Luke chapter 13, verse 10. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who for 18 years had a sickness caused by a spirit, and she was bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your sickness." And he laid hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect and again and began glorifying God. And the synagogue official, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, began saying to the multitude in response, "There are 6 days in which to work, in which work should be done. Therefore, come during them and get healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Now, wait a second before I go any further. Give me a break. Do you know any books written about the great healings that were taking place in the synagogue by the Jews during this time frame? Why don't you come Sunday through Monday and not on the Sabbath day and get healed? Newsflash, they weren't being healed on those days. There was only one mass healing taking place, and that was at the hand of the anointed Son of God. All right? So it's a misstatement. Come another day, not the Sabbath day, to be healed. Not. That wasn't happening. There's no testimony to that effect at all. But there's incredible testimony, multiple testimonies by multiple sources of the healing that was taking place at the hands of this one called Jesus, who healed as was prophesied, authenticating he was indeed the Messiah. Verse 15, "But the Lord answered him and said, 'You hypocrites.'" Hypocrites was one that wore a mask. Hypocrites are ones that pretended to be one thing but were something else. And that's what he's calling the religious leaders of that day. Hypocrites. "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the stall and lead him away to water him? And this woman, a daughter of Abraham, as she is, whom Satan has bound for 18 long years, should she not have been released from this bond on the Sabbath day?" And as he said this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over all the glorious things being done by him. What kind of fruit do we bear? Here's the answer right here. The issue is about helping others come to freedom. When the Son has set you free, you are free indeed. That's what we do. That's great commission work. That's what we have been gifted to do individually and as a body, go into the world that the lost, that those still bound in their sin, those who do not know him, might come to the light and to the knowledge that Jesus, he is Lord, to free them from the bondage of sin. That's what we do. And as we do it, understand there will always be those who take a stand against us. Look at the text. But God humiliates them. We don't have to fight them. This is what God has called us to do individually and as a church. And by the way, as nations have done this, think about it like this. Think about that religion, which is still the greatest, strongest religion on planet Earth. Think about how that faith was propagated around the world, started in Jerusalem. Paul was in Asia Minor. He tried to go north. He tried to go east. He ended up, God's Spirit allowed, one direction west into Europe. You think about the European nations that embraced the gospel. You think about America who had embraced the gospel. You think about freedom. Where has freedom emanated from for the last 20 centuries? It's emanated from those countries that embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they've done a lot of wrong things. Look at the Crusades. Look at slavery. Look at the Indians. I understand all that. But I'm turning it around and saying, where has freedom emanated from? It's emanated from those countries that embraced the gospel. Didn't emanate from China. Didn't emanate from Japan. Didn't emanate from Russia. It's emanated from those countries who said, "Jesus, he is Lord." It's just historical fact, folk. Now, isn't it ironic, sadly ironic, when the Son has made you free, you're free indeed, that we've taken the definition of freedom and gone further into the pendulum. I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. Don't give me any parameters to live by. We want freedom now without any corresponding law. I've come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law, he said. There's no such thing as freedom without parameters. Freedom without parameters is not freedom at all. It's anarchy. It's complete anarchy. All of a sudden, you'll be involved in the Occupy movement. Don't tread on me. I want to do what I want to do, and you owe me. Saw recently where a Supreme Court judge said, we like some of the commandments, but not others. Give me a break. Freedom, yes, with parameters, God's law. Served mankind for a long, long time. But now we want to take it. I just want freedom without anybody to tell me what to do. No repentance. We get the fruit of it. And as he stated this, all his opponents were being humiliated, and the entire multitude was rejoicing over the glorious things being done by him. That will always happen as you go out and bear fruit. Those who are recipient will thank you for what you've done. Those who don't like God's word, will, and way will take opposition to you. Verse 18, therefore he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and threw into his own garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of meal, and it was all leavened. Yeast put in the wheat, it's going to rise. Throw a seed in the garden, the trees are going to grow. When the church of God is found faithful, going out and sowing seed, God's word will not return void, and growth will take place. You're not responsible for the growth. You're responsible for being found faithful. Verse 22, and he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive. Do you have another word there? That's a great word. You ought to circle it. You ought to underline it. I'll come back and define it for you in just a second. Strive to enter in by the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth there when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being cast out. This text is very similar to the Matthew text, Matthew 7:22, which says, many shall say unto me, Lord, Lord, and I shall say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. This text is just like that. How many are going to be saved? And he says, narrow is the way. You know, the text says, broad is the path, narrow is the way. Now, the culture, again, tells you there's a lot of ways. Broad's the path. Trust Mormon, trust Jehovah's Witness, trust Hare Krishna, trust Muslim, trust Christianity. You choose. God's a God of love. You make up your own mind. He's a big God. Don't confine him. God says there's one way. God's word says there's one way. Jesus says there's one way. He said strive. Now, strive is an interesting word. Strive comes from the Greek word agonizomia, from which we get the American word to agonize. To agonize. Literally, it means be broken over your sin. Be humbled, knowing that you need a Savior. When John speaks on worship the last few weeks, he's really hit the nail on the head. I mean, we debated about it for a while. And I said, John, there's 8 different words for worship, and praise is a part of worship. And I still believe that. I believe praise is a part of worship. And if you listen to him, he focused on an area, and I think he's dead right. I really do. I still think praise is a part of worship, but the biggest word for worship, and the word that we don't go there anymore, has to do with our brokenness, and has to do with our humility, and has to do with our bowing forward, and has to do with being prostrate before a holy God. We want worship to include all about the raising of hands and the singing praises, and I think that's a part of worship. But I know that the word most often used has to do with our brokenness and our humility and our bowing forward and our being prostrate before a holy good God to agonize. You don't see much of that in our culture anymore. And so as a result, you're going to have exactly what this text is talking about. But we sang songs. We prophesied in your name. We liked you, God. We came to your house. He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. You're going to be on the outside looking in. Talks about the prophets and seeing them, but not being on the inside. On the outside looking in instead of the inside looking out. What a sad testimony. And this is talking about people who thought they were on the inside, but had never repented. Next week, I'm preaching for Brother John. I'm going to go back to that story. Stuart got to teach it, and I feel cheated, on the transfiguration. The transfiguration. Where there are actually 3 that got to go to the kingdom and see Jesus meet with Elijah and Moses. We'll pick up some truths there. I don't know about you, but I'm not content going to church, but when it's all said and done, being on the outside looking in instead of the inside looking out. How about you? Will we be a repentant people? Will we look in the mirror about the areas that we need to repent? If we're going to be effective, we must. If our country is going to be saved, we've got to repent and pray God would breathe on us. What song would you sing to close out this message today? Anybody have a shot at it? Who's speaking? Breathe on Me. That would be a great one. It's not the one I had down, but I had to think long and hard. That's a good one. You want to lead that one? No? Okay. Then I'll do mine. Somebody else got a better song? Here's an old one. It's the second verse that I like that really goes there. At Calvary. Many remember At Calvary? Join with me. Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty at Calvary. Listen to the second one. By God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned. Till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my guilty at Calvary. Father, I pray we do turn from our sin and turn to the Savior. I pray that you do breathe on us. I grieve for the country that I've been born in, that I love so much, and I see so many sacrificing for, but I see so much greed. I see so much waywardness. I see so much entitlement mentality. I see it killing our country, Father, where sin abounds. Oh, Father, you can much more abound. Would you breathe on us and use us, and I pray it not be too late, and I pray that each of us would repent, would walk with you, that you would use us to your good and glory. In Jesus' name I pray. And the people of God said, bless you, brothers and sisters. I love you, Stuart. We'll have Bible study next week.